The Soundless Heaven. Strange subject, isn't it? The Soundless Heaven. We turn to the book of Revelation, the 8th chapter. If you have your Bibles handy, please follow along from verse to verse. We're going now to read verse 1. And when he had opened the 7th seal, there was silence. Silence in heaven. About the space of half an hour. Strange text, that. That's all it says. When he'd opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven. Heaven was soundless. A soundless heaven. Then the apostle sees, we go back a ways to the 5th chapter, we find a God of heaven upon a throne with a great book in his hand. And before him was a bleeding lamb representing Jesus Christ as dying for our sins. And he is the one who, by his sacrifice, won the privilege and had the power to open this book of the future, which shows the history of salvation through the ages. And through 7 scenes, one after another, 7 seals are broken on this book. And one by one, the scenes are flashed across the great screen of eternity. And we see the whole story of the ages from the time when Jesus was here on this earth and hung upon Calvary's cross until he comes in the clouds of heaven. We haven't time to go further into the opening of these seals. But now we turn to the 6th chapter of Revelation in the 1st verse. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, and one of the 4 living creatures or beasts said, "Come." And in response to that cry, there suddenly appears a white horse with a rider racing against the sky. What a gigantic picture it must have been. Notice very clearly here. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. I'm going to make a statement, which is easily supported by facts, that come along in historical fulfillment and by the concurrence and interpretation of many sound Bible students. These 7 seals cover 7 periods of time, from the first advent of Christ to his second appearing. They picture the religious history of mankind as it makes contact with the civil and political and military history of the world. It shows the great apostasy of the early church on down to our day. We see a rider on a white horse. He has a bow in his hand, a crown on his head. He goes forth conquering. Who can this be? It represents the Christian church as led by Jesus in all its purity in the first century of the church's history. Christ, the rider on the white horse, white symbolizing purity. The bow represents victory over his enemies. The crown shows his kingship. And so the early church went forth. Nothing could stand before them. As long as the apostles lived, the church was kept in its purity. And we press on. The first 100 years of the church's history are gone. The apostles died. John, the last of them, died at Ephesus, no doubt after having written the Gospel of John. Probably the last New Testament book written. He died. The apostolic time was over. And when he had opened the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd beast say, "Come and see." Instantly in response, there went out another horse that was red. Power was given him to take peace from the earth. They should kill one another. A change takes place. The white represents purity. Red represents bloodshed and trouble. And so we begin the 2nd century after Christ, a time of warfare against the church by the pagan empire of Rome. Great troubles came to the church. Many were put to death in the arenas, some eaten by lions, others burned at the stake. But the church was not destroyed. We read that a man once went to D.L. Moody and exclaimed, "Oh, Mr. Moody, I could just be a preacher like you, a great evangelist, and have a martyr's faith. That's what I'd like to have, and die for Christ. I'd be happy." Moody says, "Well, I don't have a martyr's faith." "What? You, the great preacher, don't have a martyr's faith? Why, I'm disappointed." "No, sir. I don't have a martyr's faith." "Well, I can't understand that." "No," Moody said, "I don't have a martyr's faith now, but if God ever wants me to be a martyr, he'll give me a martyr's faith." And so it was with these early Christians, how they stood for Christ through those terrible persecutions. But a change came in the Roman Empire. A man by the name of Constantine became emperor, and he became a Christian, so-called. And he changed everything and made new laws, and the persecution stopped. Shortly after his day, somebody tried to start a reaction. Julian became emperor, and he was a pagan, and he persecuted the church again all he could. But he didn't live long. The church had this one last baptism of blood. And then from that time on, they had too much of a good time. They became popular, and this was more dangerous to the church than the persecution that had passed. And now we come to the fifth verse of this sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And behold, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny, see thou hurt not the oil and wine." They were selling wheat, selling so much for a penny. We see commercialism here. As white is for purity, red for suffering and persecution, and black stands for apostasy. And that's what occurred during the 3rd and 4th centuries. False doctrines crept into the church. The church was now popular. It was upheld and had state support financially and in many other ways. Church positions were sold to the highest bidder sometimes. There was a great falling away. And all sorts of false ideas came into the church through pagan teachers. This brings us down to about the 6th century, when the church became centralized and united with political power. And when it opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Notice that. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the 4th part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death, with the beast of the earth. Verses 7 and 8. This represents the period known as the Dark Ages. It was a time of political religion. And friends, you know it was a period in which force was used instead of persuasion many times. And many people lost their lives because they happened to belong to a minority in some religious misunderstanding or disagreement. In those days, the church and state were united, and woe be to the person who was caught between the upper and nether millstone of those two powers. And so we find the picture of a rider on a pale horse, the color of death. No one knows how many lost their lives during those so-called dark ages. It was a time of intolerance and persecution, not by pagan powers, but Christian against Christian. Many of the best men in the world were put to death. People whose only crime was to stand for religious or political liberty and the pure principles of the gospel. And many of those who put them to death thought they were doing God's service. The Latin language fell into disuse. The modern languages of Europe, French, English, German, Spanish, Portuguese, Italian, and so forth, were coming into use along the fringes of the great Roman Empire. The mass of the people couldn't understand the classical language of Latin anymore. It had been the language of the Roman Empire during the time of Christ and for centuries later. These other languages were just growing up, so a time of darkness settled down upon the earth. Only here and there, in monasteries and other places, were men able to read the scriptures in the Latin tongue. But these times of ignorance and persecution, when the church and state carried on their intolerant regime, the old regime, came to an end. A change came, a glorious change. We read now the 5th seal. And when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Verses 9 and 11. A change comes, you'll notice. The next period of time is ushered in our modern era with the invention of printing, exploration, and above all, the mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit in many lands over the world. The Western Hemisphere was discovered. A place of refuge was opened up for those who were undergoing religious persecution. Britain and Holland took many refugees, and a mighty reformation had begun. Men went back to the original scriptures in the original languages. They were translated into the new languages of the people, and both Catholics and Protestants scattered them over the earth. As a result, a mighty change came in some sections. Those poor people who had been considered the offscouring of the earth and had been called wicked and apostates and even heretics were now looked upon as the good and the holy and the true. White robes were given unto every one of them. And the day was soon to come when others who should be put to death would be looked on in the same way. How differently today we look at those who died for liberty and died for the faith. We look upon them now as heroes, those who gave their lives for God and for humanity, those who suffered to uphold the word of the living God, an open Bible to the world. Wonderful changes took place. Of course, this doesn't picture the condition of the redeemed in heaven under some altar. It's a symbolic picture. The book of Revelation is largely symbols. It was symbolic of conditions here on earth and the work of God on earth and the people of God when God's faithful children sacrificed their lives for God. There they are under the altar of sacrifice, as it were, where the victims were slain. You remember in the ancient sanctuary service, the victim's blood was poured out at the altar. Let us get the picture of these victims, these martyrs of Jesus. Just as anciently men offered lambs upon the altar, so these have been offered upon the altar of God's service on earth. And they are pictured there where they have been killed. So this brings us down to modern times, to the 17th and 18th centuries. All right? Now we come on down to the sixth seal, and here we know exactly where we are. We've come to the very close of our day in this fifth seal. But we do not yet know the exact time. But the next seal shows that the whole thing is clear and settles the chronology. It shows us where we are and when and why God will have a soundless, silent heaven for half an hour prophetic time. I'm reading now the 12th verse of the 6th chapter of Revelation. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. Notice, there's no living creature calling now. There's no lion, ox, man, or eagle calling now. The sixth seal is opened. And I want you to notice these three events which date the sixth seal. I beheld when he opened the sixth seal. And lo, there was a great earthquake. That's number one. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. That's the second event. And the stars fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. They just fly out in all directions. That's the third. Notice the great earthquake, the black sun, the falling stars. In that order, those three things date the sixth seal. One, two, three, in just that order. Now, how many of you here in this great congregation have ever been through a real good earthquake? Well, just look at the Californians here. I remember the first earthquake I went through. I'd always wanted to experience an earthquake, and finally I had my desire. I was in a religious building at the time, a tabernacle, where I was holding meetings. Just at sunset on Friday evening, 5:50 to be exact, I went down to get ready for the meeting. I heard something like a gigantic truck coming up Long Beach Boulevard in the town of Southgate, California, where the tabernacle was. That truck, I thought it was a truck, came closer and closer until it came right up over the curb into the tabernacle. I thought, at least it sounded that way. Then it sounded like five or six railroad trains in a grand collision. And I know there was something I had never experienced before. The ground began to shake from side to side and also up and down at the same time. I was where I could hang on to a pillar. I didn't fall down. The windows went out with the first jolt. Fortunately, the building was put together with bolts instead of nails, so it stayed intact. It went back and forth and up and down, but didn't pull apart. That was one time when a preacher could say, "I told you so." When they built the tabernacle, they wanted to use nails. I said, "No, bolts. Bolts on all the main parts." They laughed at me, but they used the bolts. When the earthquake came, the bolts held it together. My father was coming up the street to the tabernacle. He had to get down on his hands and knees to keep from falling down. The front walls of buildings were falling out onto the sidewalks. All the brick of veneered buildings was falling out and covering up people and cars. A number were killed. There was I in that building for what seemed an age, going up and down and back and forth. My first thought was that big piano at home. It might have fallen over on the children. As soon as it stopped shaking, I ran out in the middle of the road and up that mile as fast as I could to the little house where we lived. I had to stay in the middle of the street because the sides were cluttered up with debris from falling buildings. When I got home and saw my wife and children, two little boys and daughter out in the yard, all safe and sound, we just cried and prayed and praised God together. Then on top of that, a radio station came on the air with a startling announcement. Well, it was a terrible thing for them to announce if it were true. But they gave the word out that a mighty earthquake had not only struck San Diego, but a tidal wave half a mile high was coming up the coast and told everybody to run for the mountains. Well, friends, all up and down the streets, you could hear the automobile motors starting up. Everybody was heading for the mountains. Our house was jumping all the time. There were 153 shocks in succession that afternoon and night, or that night, rather, evening and night. Then Father came up and said, he just heard this, what shall we do? Well, I said, if it's waves a half a mile high, then it must be the end of the world. If it isn't, we can't get there anyway. So in either case, let's stay where we are. So we stayed. We knew if it was the end of the world or Christ was coming, he would take care of his people. So we slept in the house, though the bed jumped around during the night quite a bit. Yes, I enjoy a little earthquake, but nothing that destroys people or property. But a great earthquake, notice, ushers in the sixth seal, a great earthquake. Coming up to this time of the middle of the 18th century, the preceding seal has brought us to the Reformation in all its power. Next was the great earthquake. In the area of the Roman Empire, of course, where these prophecies have focused. The great empire that put Jesus to death and persecuted his people. Now, history tells us that there was a great earthquake in the beginning, about the middle of the 18th century. November 1, 1755, the great Lisbon earthquake. The mighty city of Lisbon was practically destroyed. 90,000 people died in 6 minutes, we're told. That beautiful city lost anywhere from 60,000 to 90. No one can tell exactly. It came on a feast day of the church, and many people were killed as the great stone churches fell in upon them. Many took refuge on a new marble quay out in the River Tagus. But with a mighty roar, the earth dropped from under them. And that marble quay went out of sight with all the people on it, 7,000 people, right down into the water and on down into the earth. This terrific earthquake changed the course of rivers, raised the water levels in lakes almost 2,000 miles away, stopped the flow of springs, shook most of the world, especially Europe. It was felt as far away as South Africa. So a great earthquake ushered in the sixth seal, the great Lisbon earthquake in November 1, 1755. Well, someone says maybe it was just another earthquake. God said that after that there would be a blackened sun. 25 years later, the heavens were suddenly darkened all over North America, as though a great curtain had been drawn across the sky. Men are still arguing about the cause of it. What God used to darken the sun, I don't know. Some say one thing, some another. I do not know what caused it. It was not, of course, an eclipse, because it occurred when the moon was full. Eclipse never comes in. Some say one thing, but we don't know. The great dark day did come on May 19, 1780. See, that's after 1755. The scripture said that then the stars would fall, like green figs shaken from the trees, flying out in all directions from one center. One of the first things I wanted to do when I went out to California the first time was to shake a fig tree. And I've been shaking fig trees ever since. We have one in our backyard, and it's full of figs every year. I like to shake them when the figs are ripe, though, not green, especially black mission figs. They're really good the right time of year. It says here, like unripe figs, they hang on, they stick tight. When the tree is shaken mightily, they fly out in all directions from the center. And history tells us that on November 13, 1833, the greatest meteoric shower in all history took place. In that famous star shower, the stars all came from one spot in the heavens, the constellation of Gemini. And so these things came in the exact order in which God gave them. The great earthquake, 1755, the black day, 1780, the star shower, 1833. Wouldn't the skeptics and unbelievers laugh if those things had gotten turned around, backwards? Wouldn't they have a field day if the star shower had come first, then the earthquake, then the black sun? If God had gotten his figures and dates mixed up? But friends, I say that all honest skeptics, all sincere infidels, ought to think seriously when they see that this wonderful prophecy which was written in the first century A.D., and no, there's no doubt about it, it can be traced right back to within 100 years of the time of Christ, has come down to us without any change. My friends, they ought to think about this very seriously. But that isn't all of this seal. We're still living under the sixth seal. Listen, we've read the 13th verse about the stars, and now I shall read the 14th verse, and that's where we are tonight. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. That's an earthquake beyond our imagination. That hasn't happened yet, has it? Where are we living? Right between these two verses. Right between verse 13 and 14 of Revelation 6. My friends, talk about an earthquake. When the Rocky Mountain range is moved out of its place, when the high Sierras are moved, when the solid granite of El Capitan in the Yosemite Valley is moved, when Mount San Antonio, Mount San Jacinto, on either side of San Gorgonio Pass are moved, when the Andes are moved, when the Himalayas are moved, when the mighty mountains all over the earth are moved out of their places, God says those mountains are going to be moved. There'll be a mighty earthquake like those that saw the mountains rise in the beginning. When the mountains were made, the crest of the earth cracked and was heaved up. And those things are coming up again or going down. Islands will move out of their places, the Bible says. And the heavens, the atmospheric heavens, will be rolled together as a scroll. Talk about atomic power. Friends, we're just entering the atomic age, and when not only man with his pygmy explosion, but the mighty architect of the universe will set off an atomic fission that will be beyond human imagination. That hasn't happened yet. No. Then where are we living? We're living between the 13th and 14th verses of Revelation 6. All these other events have taken place in chronological and scheduled order. And friends, all the rest will take place in the same order. And the kings of the earth. Verse 15. There will be some kings right down to the end of time. We're not going to get rid of all the kings. There will be some left. There are not many now. The King of England or Queen of England, the King of Italy, he's gone now, and a few others, some of them very slippery ice right now, but they're still here. The kings of the earth and the great men, the men who are ruling as kings but who are not kings. Hitler in his day, Mussolini in his day were men like that. They were king men, but not officially kings. But they're not presidents. Some of these great men will be presidents, or whatever name they're called, whatever right they have to rule. They are going to be the great man that head up and rule the nations of the world. They may have a legal right, or they may not have a legal right. So God recognizes and pictures here a class of rulers called great men. Only a modern could fully understand what that means. Kings of the earth, some of them are great men without official title, going back to ancient families, but they're great men ruling as kings. The great men are different from the kings here in this reference. And the rich men, we're not going to do everything to change the world and make everybody even in wealth. And the rich men, some of the rich men used to be the poor men. They just turn it around. There's still in every country some who are rich and some who are poor, in every country. Yes, and the chief captains and the mighty men. There's going to be military organizations in the nations right down to the end of the world. We're going to have some military men right up to that time. And every bond man. There are going to be some slaves, whether they're called that or not. There are over 1 million slaves, we're told, in actual bondage in different parts of the world right now. I'm not going to mention any lands, but I could. And every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't that strange? The Lamb's wrath, Christ's wrath, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There's a prayer meeting in which all the infidels of the world will have part. Yes, they're going to pray. The infidels are going to pray. All the skeptics of Chicago, New York, Yokohama, London, Moscow, all the nations, all the cities, they're going to pray. All the agnostics of New York, the atheists of Moscow, London, Calcutta, Buenos Aires, Cape Town, Tokyo, Shanghai, all the unbelievers are going to pray, but not to God. They're going to pray to nature, to the mountains, hide us. We must not look on the face of Jesus. We cannot bear to see Him. It's all true after all. His day of wrath is here. It's come. It's come. What shall we do? Friends, this is all in the sixth seal. And we're still living under that seal. It stretches from those three great events, the mighty earthquake, the black sun, the falling stars, right down to this very hour, tonight. Right down around the corner of tomorrow. The curtains are now beginning to roll down on the sixth great act of this world drama. Then we turn over the page in our Bibles. We find another whole chapter, the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. It's a sort of parenthesis. In this seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, there's described a great worldwide evangelistic work, rushing forward by radio, by plane, by newspaper, by television, by book, by sermon, by testimony of individuals, hurrying quickly to Earth's remotest bounds, carrying a great worldwide message, the sealing work in which the people of God receive the seal of God. Sometime later we may preach on this subject of the seal of God. You ought to get some good book and read some good book on the book of Revelation. For instance, get that book, Daniel Revelation by Uriah Smith, explaining every verse in Revelation. And read the seventh chapter, which comes in between the sixth seal and the seventh. It's a worldwide work now going on over all the world, in which the voice of prophecy has a part, which I've been connected with for some time, in which many thousands of workers are taking part. And you hear it preached to the ends of the world in over 800 languages already. Oh, friends, it's wonderful to be alive today and be in God's work today and carry forward a work that's mentioned and prophesied in the Bible. That's the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. I'll tell you, friends, there's one thing sure. There's nothing greater that we could have or do in this world than to have a part in God's final message to mankind. Everyone, all men on this platform tonight, and thousands of others are taking part in it. I know some of these men have been offered fabulous sums to work in worldly lines. But rather than that, they'd want to be in God's work and carry on His work to the end of the earth and the end of time. That's all in the seventh chapter of Revelation, the great message that's being carried forward now. Go home and read about it. It's a wonderful chapter. It leads you up to the very vestibule of glory. This prophecy shows us that this work is now going on as we see it just before the last act, the seventh seal. Here's the limit. We're living right in this time between just before the opening of the seventh seal. We're living under the sixth seal. We see the work going on as pictured here. There's just one more thing to take place. Then the people will be calling on the mountains and rocks to follow them and hide them. See the hills disappearing and reappearing, the heavens rolling back with one mighty thunderclap after another, all creation in turmoil. Millions of the wicked are praying. Christians are rejoicing as they see the tokens of deliverance. They see the final signs of the coming of the Son of Man. And then the seventh seal breaks. And when it opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. The soundless heaven that we've been talking about, the soundless heaven of which we read when we began this message. And when it opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. Then at last heaven is silent, because heaven will be empty. What a wonderful time that will be when heaven is silent. But what makes it silent? Why is heaven ever silent? Oh, friends, heaven is a place of rejoicing now. Heaven is a place where the praise of God is welling up from angelic voices. and from all the people who went there in past time there when Jesus raised so many at that special resurrection when he rose from the dead. Friends, heaven will be silent because it's empty. Heaven empty, you say? Yes, heaven will be empty. Millions and millions of angels are there now, vast numbers of the redeemed. But then it's going to be empty. How empty? Why empty? Well, God is so interested in his Son, so interested in his angels, so interested in his Moses, Elijah, Enoch, all the hosts whom Christ took to heaven with him at his ascension, and so interested in us, that the very first day, the very first hour, the very first minute, the very first second possible in his eternal plan, God will say, it's time now. It's time now. Ring down the curtain on the sixth seal. Probation is closed. The seven last plagues have been poured out. It's time now. And friends, they're all going to leave heaven and come down here to take us home. Behold, I've told you before. Matthew 24:25. The shining hosts are going to leave heaven and come down to carry us home. Read Matthew 24:25. The Son of Man shall come. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones. Jude 14. They're coming to this earth. All coming. Heaven will be emptied of its inhabitants. Friends, that glorious, singing, rejoicing, shining company comes sweeping down the highways of the skies. What a day when heaven is empty. What a day when heaven is silent. But it will not be silent long. For the heavenly chariot, the living chariot, is coming to carry us home. It will sweep through those gates of pearl into the New Jerusalem. Some of us down here in this age, when we've all our emotions under such circumspect control, have never said amen or amen in a lifetime. But some of us are going to shout, like old-fashioned Methodists on that day of deliverance. Oh, yes, we will. Some of us here would fall in a faint if someone in the gallery should shout the praises of God. But we're all going to shout and sing those wonderful songs of victory and that glad day of deliverance. What rejoicing in his presence when our banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. Oh, friends, we'll understand things then in the light of Jesus' love and presence we don't understand now. We'll see how he worked it out to please him and to win souls and bless the world. Yes, we're living now down in the latter part of the sixth seal. Soon comes the trump of God. Soon the shout of our Redeemer. Jesus himself said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What a promise. He's a man of his word. He'll come back. He'll be here. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, that he will come with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the voice of the archangel will shake the world. It's not some private coming of Christ. It's not some secret coming. It will be a surprise to the wicked. But it will not be a surprise to the righteous who've been watching the signs of the times. We are to go home, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Ah, friends, do you want to be with the Lord? Do you want to be with him, the one who died for you, the one who was willing to go through the Garden of Gethsemane for you, the one who said he would come to receive you? Then give your heart to him now. Make him your Savior. Give him what you have, all of you. He wants you, not what you have, but you. Do that, friends, and do it now. Do it tonight. Do it here. And he will make you what you ought to be here, a good example to your family and your friends. He will make you a witness of his power. He'll make you a witness of his healing, of his forgiveness. One of America's greatest preachers grew up as a little boy in Atlantic City. He loved music. And one day he read in the newspaper that the great Italian violinist, Viotti, was coming to give a concert and would play on a $5,000 violin. Well, this little boy, then 12 or 13 years of age, saved his nickels. My, to hear someone play a $5,000 violin, why, that's a miracle. That's wonderful. He ran errands. He sold newspapers. He begged money from his father and mother until finally he had $5 saved up. That's what it cost to hear Viotti play on a $5,000 violin when the great night came. His mother helped him get all fixed up in his best clothes to go to the concert. The boy sat there spellbound. He loved music. It was in his heart. The great violinist came out, put his violin to his chin, and oh, how he played. Wonderful. Every note seemed to melt into every other. The audience sat enthralled. Then after a while, something seemed to go wrong. Viotti appeared to be in a nervous state and jerked the strings of his violin, and finally, he became violent and angry at the violin. He threw it down, smashed it into splinters, tramped upon it. The audience gasped in amazement. $5,000 violin ruined because of a man's passion. Finally, the artist said, "Sit down, folks, sit down. That wasn't a $5,000 violin. I found it right here in your own town and bought it for $1.69. You came here to see a $5,000 violin, but that wasn't it. I want you to come here to hear a man play. I played on a violin that cost less than $2, and you sat entranced with my music. I just wanted to show you that it's not the violin, it's the man, it's the artist, it's the violinist. Now I'll play on the $5,000 violin." My friends here tonight, it may seem to you that your violin, your talent, your life doesn't amount to much. It may seem to you that you've ruined everything. Listen, if you put the violin of your life fully into the hands of the heavenly artist, he will bring from it the very music of the angels, the harmonies of heaven. So give your heart to him tonight. And may the great God take you and mold you and refine you and use you. Young people, give your hearts to him in the sunrise of your life. Now is the time to accept him. This is the hour to walk with Jesus. In this mighty day, this supreme hour of history, walk forth with him to meet the world, the flesh, and the devil. Vow eternal allegiance to him. He'll use your life. He'll make preachers out of some of you, young men. Great preachers. Greater than the world has ever known before. You'll make workers, physicians, missionaries, nurses, saints, teachers, call porters. He'll use you in any phase of life, any sphere of civilization. Young women and young men, God needs you. You can be in God's plan. Will you let him have your heart right now and be surrendered to him fully and completely? Ah, my friends, the quartet sang a song tonight that touched my heart. And I thought about years ago in Little Rock, Arkansas, where my father was living, a minister of God, as you may have known, and with him in his home was my grandfather. Grandmother had died, so grandfather came to live with father and mother. He was a very godly man. He was a Methodist minister of the old school. During the later years of his life, he saw the wonderful message and truth that we love so dearly and look forward to, and he took steps to follow the light as he saw it, the greater light. This particular day, grandfather was in his room, a beautiful upstairs room with large windows on three sides, the sunlight pouring in. The doctor told my father that grandfather would not be with us very long, possibly only a few hours, that we should let him do anything he wished. Well, he wanted to get up in his favorite chair, a big rocking chair, so father helped him into it. In a little while, he wanted to get back into bed again, so father helped him back, fixed his head comfortably on the pillow. After a while, he said, Son, turn my face, turn me. Father turned him. It's getting dark, he said. There must be a storm. Maybe it's night. Oh, father said, it's still daylight. The sun still streaming in the room. Then after he had been still just a few moments, he said, "Turn me again, son. Turn me." My father asked him, "How shall I turn you this time, father?" "Oh," he answered, "turn my face toward heaven." And then he was gone. Ah, friends, we ought all to have our faces toward heaven, toward the heavenly land. Oh, Lord, turn my face. Turn my face toward heaven. Dear God, turn our faces toward thy heavenly home, toward thee, toward Jesus, toward holiness. Oh, God, bless everyone here tonight. Bless us with thy Spirit. Lead us to make full commitment to thee. And prepare us for that day when the soundless heaven is empty because the good Lord's coming to carry us home. We ask it in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.